Past several years since the Vietnam War, there's been peace, prosperity, and progress. Today, the high schools are being bombarded with the military recruiters of all branches of the service, while we, as Christians, sit idly by and do nothing. In the last conflict or war, over 55,000 Americans died. Since 1973, over 100,000 of these veterans have taken their own lives. Obviously, something must have happened that caused these men to commit suicide. What was that something? I sincerely wish to speak out to young men and women who are faced with the problem of making a decision concerning the truth about entering the military. When I entered the service, I was not a Christian, but if I can influence just one person to refrain from making the grave mistake that I made, the grave mistake which cost me so many years in recuperating from the emotional and psychological scars from which I still suffer, then these things which I now share with you will have been worth it. Paul tells every Christian to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates in Titus 3 and 1. Peter agreed with him when he wrote, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that will with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men," in 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. On September the 24th of 1961, I was sworn into the military service for my country. Now, it really makes no difference which branch, for each one of them were involved in the Vietnam War. I was 17 at the time and required a signature from my guardian. I was raised by my grandparents. When I brought the papers home to be signed, I really had to sell the idea to Granny. She had taken me to raise when I was only 3 months old, and I was a son she never had. This lady was truly a beautiful person and was concerned for my welfare. At this time, there was no Vietnam War, not even a hint of it, at least not in my mind, not in the newspapers, and certainly not mentioned by the recruiter. These men paint a lovely picture of military life, 20 years in retirement, free hospitalization, free dental, good salary, etc., etc., etc. Incidentally, when I joined, I made $78 a month, or 12 cents an hour. After getting her signature, I reported to the bus station with all the other guys who had entered with me. There were about 16 of us, a few good men. I don't really know how many of these men came back, but at this point, I am the only one that I know of out of these few good men. When Paul and Peter said to obey these higher magistrates and powers and be subject to them, we as Christians must understand that this is only in matters where it does not conflict with the Bible. We can see this in Acts 5:39, where Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men in that same verse. Not knowing or caring about God's word, I jumped on that bus and began a trek across the country, not realizing what was about to occur in my life within the next 4 years. I arrived at boot camp, and before I got off the bus, an instructor was cursing and swearing at me in ways that no one had ever done before. I immediately began to wonder what I'd got myself into, and let me assure you, it wasn't long before I knew the answer. You're in the service now. Where did all the glamour of the uniform go? Where did that beautiful picture I'd seen from the eyes of the recruiter go? But I still wasn't convinced. I had to give it a real chance, and I'd just arrived. Young brothers and sisters, within 3 days, I wanted out, but it was too late. From that point on, I was so mixed up because I couldn't tell if I was coming or going. There was someone there to tell me when to get up in the morning, when to dress, what to wear, when to eat, when to speak, what to do every minute of the day, and even when to go to bed. I lost my identity and become a number, 1-868-4666. Even my underwear were numbered. Well, needless to say, it's obvious that I survived boot camp. 13 weeks of training were instilled in me so that when the sergeant spoke, I was all ears. I learned obedience to the point that if he had told me to literally go jump in the lake, I would have done it without a moment's hesitation. Whatever it was, I would have done it. That's what the military's all about, obedience. Listen, if you don't learn obedience within the first few weeks, they'll kick you out. You learn to obey even to killing your enemy. Usually when boot camp's over, all the men are real proud. proud to be out of a place where the only thing to do is obey. And incidentally, folks, if you join the service to get out from under your parents' authority, your rebellion has just begun. But you have to postpone it till after your discharge. We were given a 15-day leave to go home, and I want to tell you, home never looked better. It seemed that I'd been gone for 13 years instead of 13 weeks. Most of my relatives met me at the airport, and I was in my dress uniform, walking so tall and straight and proud. In boot camp, I gained about 45 pounds, and my muscles were hard as a rock. And no wonder. Yours would be, too, if you marched 10 hours a day, performed 100 push-ups and 50 pull-ups a day, not including the running about 5 miles every morning. I'd received my orders to enter special training, airborne. I learned what my recruiter told me was going to be my profession in life, except that my training was jumping out of airplanes. I was going to be a paratrooper. I made 91 jumps while I was in training, and I'm still scared to death of it. The special training which we received was quite extensive. We learned hand-to-hand combat. We were trained extensively in munitions. I became an expert marksman, and in time, convinced that nothing on earth could harm me. In November of 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and we stood at attention for 3 hours in tribute to him. We were put on a 30-day alert. Scuttlebutt was that we were in line to attack Cuba. One evening about 6 p.m., the sergeant gathered everyone together and said to be ready to leave at 11. We were going to get Castro. We all boarded an old supply plane with reserved anticipation. I knew what it was to be scared at that time. The plane was loud, which meant that sleep was almost impossible unless you did it in self-defense. Some 16 to 18 hours later, someone asked, "Where are?" when his voice tailed off because the sergeant hollered, "Men, get ready to jump." We were then informed that we were over the jungles of Vietnam. It was unbelievable. Now, the cold, hard facts of enlisting in the service had caught up with me. I was now standing in danger every minute of losing my life. Let me tell you, if you've never had this type of fear, I envy you. The jungle was different from anything I'd ever seen. It was dense and covered with fog. We parachuted into the thick vegetation in South Vietnam. Now, things were completely different from what we were used to back home. While in training, we could usually anticipate, and with amazing accuracy, what was about to occur, but now who knows what might happen. One of the first debriefings after arriving dealt with the snakes of the area. We were totally unfamiliar with these creatures. A name had circulated for them after a while that really fit. They were called the One Step. After getting bit, all you could take was one step. We were told that it was 3 to 6 feet long and was a sickening green color. The sergeant told us about one man who was carving a piece of bamboo when one of these slimy green creatures crawled up the side of his cot and bit him on the hand. This man is the only American known to have survived this snake's deadly bite. Incidentally, it was the green mamba snake. When the snake had bitten him, he instinctively took the machete high above his head and savagely brought it down right above his wrist, cutting off his hand. I've known what fear is, to tremble in the face of danger. One time, several replacements were sent to our campsite. As we were all standing around shooting a breeze, we were still on guard. All of a sudden, we were attacked from all sides. Just prior to the attack, I was visiting with a 17-year-old soldier who was leaning on the fender of a 2.5-ton supply truck. When out of the clear blue sky, he was hit by a mortar shell in the lower part of the head, tearing it completely off of his body, leaving him standing there for a split second with blood shooting straight up with every beat of his heart for about 5 to 10 more beats. I saw this with my own eyes. War is hell. I know what you're reading is gruesome, but what about for those of us who were there? This is the real world of war. This is the real world of military service. This picture is not painted by the recruiter. Do you understand what I'm talking about? One day, while we were out on patrol, our first lieutenant ordered the sergeant to pick 2 volunteers to go with him 2 miles or so back to a deserted village that we had passed to check it out. Now, I just knew before the sergeant called my name that I was going to be one of the guys to go. Sure enough, "Clark," he yelled. "Yes, sir," I responded. I didn't even hear the other man's name that was called. My head was spinning. I knew that this was it, the end. So I took a long look at the sights around me in case I was killed, because you never knew just what minute might be your last. The next 2 miles that we traveled came and went quickly. We were cautious as we approached the village of bamboo huts. This particular village was shaped in the form of a T. Sarge went down the middle, I took the right, the other soldier took the left, and we went in to inspect the huts. Before I knew it, we were out in the open, subject to the enemy fire. My eyes were drawn to a bamboo covering about 12 foot square and 20 feet from the nearest hut. I walked over to the lid and lifted it up. Immediately, the stench of death overtook my whole body. I threw the lid aside that covered the hole down on the ground, and I turned around and threw up. The sergeant came over, and we all three peered down in that hole. Mangled bodies of American GIs were rotting in the giant grave and being gnawed on by rats and other rodents. Just about the time that we were getting ready to leave, we heard a baby cry from inside the hut nearest to us. My curiosity had kept me from searching the huts. In retrospect, this saved my life. I was on the side furthest from the hut, and the other soldier hurriedly walked toward the shack, not ready for what was about to happen. As he entered to open the door, he triggered a booby trap that caused a gigantic explosion. Sarge and I were astonished. All of a sudden, we were right in the middle of an ambush. VC were firing down on us. I turned to run, looked back just in time to see him get hit right in the upper thigh by the enemy fire. I went back to get him. "Get out of here! Run!" And I hightailed it. I heard a chopper coming in from the right. "Oh, God, please let it be ours," I prayed. He must have heard me, because it was ours. I ran 50 or 60 yards to the chopper, and as it hovered a short distance above the ground, the other soldier beside the pilot helped me in. I heard a yell. The sergeant had just hobbled into the clearing. As I told the pilot to go down, Charlie had caught up to the clearing and was keeping us away from the steady rounds of gunfire. I started sobbing loudly, and I couldn't think of my friend and buddy being tortured by the VC, so I did the only humane thing that I could under the circumstances, and what I would have wanted him to do if it were me down there. I shot him. I saw a lot of things while I was in Vietnam. Many of these inhumane acts were performed not by the enemy, but by fellow Americans. It's only in war that the mind is so distorted by psychological defects and pressures that many people who are fortunate enough to return to society has many deep-seated problems. One soldier was so sadistic as to slice off the breasts of females and make snuff pouches out of them. He also used to cut off parts of the males and pickle them, and then brag about how many he'd killed. Just as the old gunfighter of the West used to notch his gun. He was so deranged that one day he just wandered off into the jungle, never to be seen again. Granny raised me to fear such things as dope and drugs, and I did. In Vietnam, approximately 40% of our soldiers were addicted. But let me ask you a question. Many of us never used them. How can you point a finger at someone like this for taking these dangerous drugs? Did it really matter which way we'd die? Would it be by a sniper bullet, or would it be by the drugs? Or would it be one of our own that was deranged that would kill us? I came home to America, but I was not the same young man who had enlisted in the service. I'd been physically injured and had the marks of carnal war on my body. But psychologically, I had mental scars that would never be erased. Even though I'd been baptized into the blood of the Lamb, even though I'd obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even though I had renewed my mind with scriptures, I still suffer from the memories of a terrible period of time in my life. For many years, I couldn't talk about this in my life. I've related some of these things to a few brethren, and they are as sympathetic as they can be, but they really don't understand. You can't really comprehend these things, even as you read them, unless you've been there. I had a friend, which I met in boot camp, whose name was Caleb. He was a black man, about the age as me. As a matter of fact, most of us were the same age. One day, he saved my life. We were clearing a perimeter of VC about 5 miles square. This means that we were to kill all of them on sight. One of the lieutenants from another company took 2 prisoners, a direct violation of his orders. While Caleb and I were taking a break, I was attacked from behind by one of these prisoners that had escaped. He grabbed me around the neck from the back, and he tried to snap my neck. He was unsuccessful, but I was thrown to the ground. He picked up my weapon that I dropped and began to stab at me with the bayonet, a steel blade attached at the muzzle end of the rifle and used in hand-to-hand combat. I rolled on the ground, but he got me in the shoulder. I continued to roll. Otherwise, he would have accomplished his mission. At this point, Caleb turned around. This all took place in a matter of seconds, and emptied his cartridge in this man. It tore his body in half. I'd passed out. Caleb then tore my T-shirt off of my body and stuffed it into the tear in my shoulder and carried me several miles back to the temporary infirmary. A few days later, after recuperating to some extent, I was being prepared to transfer to the hospital in Saigon. Knowing that BC had infiltrated this hospital and were killing many GIs, I begged the doctor not to send me. I had a true friend who was now my sergeant. He promised me that he'd pull some strings and get me on a plane out of Vietnam. Within 2 days, I was on a supply plane to Japan, where I was treated for some 3 months. All of this occurred about 3 weeks prior to my being discharged from service. I received 2 Purple Hearts for my being wounded in action. I do not relate this to you to show my courage or bravery, but to tell you that I gave Caleb one of them, and as soon as I returned home, I threw the other in the trash can. I wanted to forget, not remember, what I'd been through. I was 21 years old when I come home, and I was a worthless piece of human trash. I drank, I cursed, laughed at authority, and would fight anyone at the drop of a hat. No one wanted to be around me, not even my own relatives. They could no longer understand me nor relate to me. I began to pity myself and feel that the whole world was against me. One day, after about a year and a half of wallowing in self-pity, which incidentally turns to self-hate, I came in from Galveston, Texas. I'd been drinking beer and whiskey for 3 days continuously and had a tremendous hangover. Granny was sitting in a rocking chair when I came in. I spoke and started to my room. I was still living at home, but I noticed that she was crying. Not sobbing, but softly, and just had tears running down her precious cheeks. I stopped in my tracks because there was one thing I couldn't stand, to see Granny cry. I walked around in front of her and I said, "Granny, what's the matter?" She couldn't or didn't answer. I told her, "If you don't tell me what's wrong, I'm going to call an ambulance." It was only then that she began to really sob, and through her tears, she pitifully said these words to me. "Johnny, I'm ashamed to call you my grandson. You know I didn't raise you to act like this." I laid my head in her lap and began to cry and cry like a little baby. I tried to cry away all the frustrations of the last 15 months, the amount of time that I was in Vietnam. As I began to gain my composure somewhat, I made a promise to her that I'd made to God in the heat of combat. I promised her that I'd straighten up and give my life to Jesus Christ. Granny was a very religious woman and had a background in the Christian church. She prayed for me that moment, but let me tell you, I knew then that I was not saved yet, not for a moment. I had something that I had to do. I began to search for God from that very time until I found the truth. I went to several denominational churches, but I was totally unsatisfied and unfulfilled with what I'd found. After about a month of this, I was frustrated and exasperated again. I have to go back about a year in order to relate the rest of what happened. Not too long after I'd returned from service, my cousin and I were visiting one day when she told me that a girl who worked with her at a large store in downtown Houston had told her that she had known me in high school and asked that sometime I come down and see her and have a Coke. Well, I want you to know that I'd been interested in all of the wrong kinds of girls, so I took the opportunity to go see her. When I arrived at the store, Sylvia, my cousin, took me over and introduced me to a girl whose name was Betty. She told me that she had a break for the next 15 minutes, so we went to get a cold drink. I put on quite a front. She was nice looking, so as any young man would do, I asked her for a date. She said, "You'll have to take me to church first." I thought to myself, "Man, this gal's crazy." But I'll still get her phone number anyway. I asked her for a number, and she gave it to me. But then after saying goodbye, the next garbage can that I came to, I threw that number away. Now back to my searching for the truth. I had some religious background while being raised. I'd been baptized in the Baptist church in order to play on a baseball team. Granny had studied with some Jehovah's Witnesses and had me participate. This was just a couple of years before I entered the service. So at this point, I remembered Betty. I called Sylvia and asked her if Betty still worked with her. She said she did, so I decided to try and call her. I asked my cousin to get her phone number again so that I could call her, She did, and gave it to me once more. One evening, I called Betty up. Her brother answered the phone. "Is Betty there?" I hesitatingly asked. "Just a moment," he replied. When she came to the phone, I said, "Hi, Betty. Would you like to go to church Sunday?" "Yes," she answered. I said, "Do you know who this is?" She said, "Sure, this is John." Well, I picked her up at her house on Sunday morning after meeting her parents. This whole family became a great influence in my life. Approximately 6 months later, I was baptized into the body of our Savior. 3 months later, Granny also was baptized. And a short time later, my other grandmother, my sister, my brother-in-law, and my uncle were also immersed into Christ. After becoming a Christian, I expected everything to be all right all the time. Not so. Satan has a way of rearing his head when a child of God is born. He has a way of putting stumbling blocks, temptations in the way. All my Christian life has been ups and downs and highs and lows. It's only been the last 4 years that I can truly tell you that I have fully forgiven myself of all the foregoing events of my past. I really have no idea how many people were killed because of me, or how many I killed, possibly hundreds. But I know that God is merciful, and that He has now restored my soul. Shortly after I was converted, I wrote a letter to the draft board stating that I'd become a conscientious objector and desired to be classified as such. You may be wondering why a veteran would do this, and maybe even consider it cowardice on my part. I cannot help what your opinion is of me, but please understand why I did what I did. At the prompting and counsel of Brother Dumas McMinn, who helped me compose that letter that became a part of my permanent personnel file, I share with you my reasoning. Before being accepted into the military, you must swear that your total allegiance will be to this country and to defend it against all enemies. Let me ask you, what if this country should take a stand against Christians? Could you swear to this statement, or any other for that matter, and remain a Christian? Let's examine what God's Word says concerning swearing. Matthew 5:34-37, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shall you swear by the head, because that you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes and no, for whatsoever is more of these comes of evil." It's not acceptable for Christians to swear, not in this time or any time since the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write down God's will for mankind. After seeing my experiences, I believe you'll agree that it'd be impossible to have an assembly in the middle of war. Not only would it be impossible, but God would not accept it. If I'd been a Christian, I'd have a problem finding those of like faith in the middle of a jungle in a battle. War doesn't stop on Sunday. God instructed His children to obey Him and not forsake the assembly. In Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The peaceful assembly of saints is the will of God. It is a time during that week that we remember the suffering of Jesus and have fellowship with other Christians. This is all opposite of what happens during war. There's no time to think about these things when conflicts arise at any given moment. We must always strive to assemble with a true congregation of Christians who observe His will and do according to the pattern given in the New Testament. In military service, one is not asked whether he believes in killing. This is sheer nonsense. It's assumed that since you're in combat, that you will kill your enemies at any cost, even your own life. We're instructed to lay down our lives for Christ and to love our enemies. Luke 6:27-29. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Are we able to see the attitude of Christ in these passages? How can a Christian say that we love our enemies and then turn right around and murder them? This is directly at odds with what Jesus taught. It's exactly the opposite of what He said, and diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christianity. We cannot war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Young brothers and sisters, can you see these things? Can you understand these things? I pray God that you will both see with your eyes and understand with your heart and learn from my experiences. Jesus said that our allegiance is first to the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdoms of this world, even if we do live in these United States. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Our first citizenship, to which we owe our primary allegiance and obedience to, is God's kingdom. This kingdom is totally different than the kingdoms of man and is spiritual in nature. As Christians, we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world, be a peculiar people, reprove the works of darkness, walk in the light, abstain from all appearance of evil, love our enemies, turn our cheeks, etc., etc., etc. These are the characteristics of those who would be a child of God, because his kingdom is not fleshly. We cannot be a party to violence. If for no other reason Christians were allowed to enter into military service, the problem of having fellowship, joint participation with evil, presents a great problem. I believe that this is illustrated through my past experiences. This carnal relationship would soon bring the Christian into all manner of corruption. It would make us an helpmeet for its evil goals and purposes. I believe that Paul had this in mind when he wrote, guided by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them and expose them." We then become partakers of the sins of others. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." We must separate ourselves from these and all things which would yoke us unequally with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you." We as God's people must keep our speech and manner of life pure in word, thought, and deed. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Any corrupt influence which would tend to have any harmful effect upon our way of life is condemned. God wants his people to teach others the way of Christianity. This is not possible, because we could not be a good influential example. How could a soldier really be effective in telling his buddies that Christ came to save men and then turn right around and do harm to these same men that he came to save? How could a preacher, or how could a soldier preach a saving gospel when he is preaching a destructive message in the type of the life that he's presently living? Can you hear any soldier reading these following passages of Scripture from Romans 12:19-21 to all his comrades just prior to engaging in combat? "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." His fellow soldiers would think he was out of his mind and would probably shoot him. There are many, many other passages in the Bible which would prohibit Christians from entering military service. I pray that these few will provoke you to deep thought and study concerning this subject at hand. The subject has been taught on by faithful preachers in the past, but somehow has been lost in the last few years. I hope that others will take up the crusade and begin to teach against these things, so that our young people might assemble with saints rather than assemble on the battlefield. I'm now 46 years old. I can say emphatically that I am so happy that God is with me. Since my conversion 26 years ago, I've never been as enthused as I am today. The word enthused means God within. I see a movement going on that is more encouraging than ever before. Churches everywhere that at one time were split and divided over issues that never should have been are coming together and beginning to work for Jesus Christ. I'm not part of any schism or party. I do not have a party spirit. Paul condemned this in God's word, and I am totally at peace with God.
The early church fathers of the faith, such as Justin Martyr, Origen, Tertullian, and others, denounced and opposed Christians being involved in war. For the first 300 years of church history, none did. Generals and soldiers alike have turned conscientious objectors after having been involved in the taking of human life and property. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Christian age, said, "Christ shall judge between nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more." May God bless us all as soldiers of the cross to march proudly behind our captain who carries his banner, which has this inscription, "The King of Peace."